Will your church be one of the issues, etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues, etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues, etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues, etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues, etc. 300.
Under our plan, no federal dollars will be used to fund abortion.
Unless there's an explicit exclusion of abortion, abortion will be in health care reform.
We believe that abortion should be safe, legal, rare, and accessible, and that a health care reform should not make it more difficult for women to get abortions in this country.
We think that in some sense is a distraction. I mean, it's a very important issue. But in the context of a country where a growing number of millions and millions of people do not have health insurance, we feel that's more the main issue for this particular debate.
The American people will not stand for government-run insurance that uses taxpayer money to fund abortions in this country.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues, etc.
Some scholarly work done recently on the Book of Mormon, believe it or not. Published by Yale University Press, the Book of Mormon, the earliest text, it examines the Book of Mormon, all of its various editions. Now, this is not a long history. Remember, the Book of Mormon is, what, maybe 150 years old, somewhere in that neighborhood. So it's not a lot of history. But what it discovered was, while there had been changes in the language of the Book of Mormon, the holiest book for Latter-day Saints, the changes weren't really that significant. And the text, as allegedly Joseph Smith first received it from God, has remained relatively unchanged up until the most latest editions. But does that mean that the Book of Mormon is a reliable source? We're going to be talking about the reliability of the Book of Mormon here in the first half hour of Issues, etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, October the 21st. Bill McKeever joins us, founder of Mormonism Research Ministry in Draper, Utah. He's also co-authored a great book on Mormonism, Mormonism 101, I think the best single handbook for understanding Mormonism that is out there, really understanding what makes it tick. Well, a little bit later in the program, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Robert Kelly. We're going to talk about the theology of the cross, that is, suffering, living in the shadow of the cross, understanding your very life as an expression of Christ's suffering and his cross, and the church. Dr. Robert Kelly of Waterloo Lutheran Seminary in Waterloo, Ontario, Canada, will join us to talk about that. Then we're devoting the entire second hour of the program on this Wednesday afternoon to a big subject, Grace Alone, part three of our five-part daily series on the 16th century Reformation and its theology. Again, Pastor Stephen Parks joins us for that second hour of the program. You can join us too, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. You can email us right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or you can always Twitter us at issuesetc. Bill McKeever is founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, co-author of the book Mormonism 101. Bill, welcome back.
Hey, it's good to be with you, Todd. How are you?
I'm very well. I can at least surmise from a Wall Street Journal op-ed piece that that the recent research on the Book of Mormon and its various editions turned up no big surprises. The text is relatively unchanged. But does that mean that the Book of Mormon is reliable?
That's a great question, because most Mormons are probably going to take the findings of Royal Skousen and kind of run with it. And it fails, however, to address some other issues that might concern a lot of people who want to put their trust in a book that claims to be ancient scripture. And at least I can kind of speak from my own personal experience when it came to the Bible, and that is, I didn't really want to even believe in the Bible at all if it could not be demonstrated to me that at least this was talking about real people and real events, you know, and therein lies a problem for many of those who believe in the Book of Mormon. They don't have the type of historicity or the archaeology to turn to help them along in believing this book. They have to take this completely by faith. which for me is very troubling. Now, for many Latter-day Saints, it's not, only because they go by the promise in Moroni 10:4 and 5, which talks about, if you want to know if this book is true, then you need to pray about it, and the Holy Ghost will manifest its truthfulness to you. And, of course, they would go by this feeling as reigning supreme. This thing seems to trump all the other problem areas that the Book of Mormon might have for them.
Where do Latter-day Saints allege the Book of Mormon actually came from?
Well, they believe that it was actually an ancient record that had been passed down among a number of people, according to the narrative itself. It was supposed to be the writings of some ancient people that lived on this hemisphere. Where exactly, the Mormon Church will not say. There are plenty of Mormon apologists who surmise and that it was probably down in the Central American area. Joseph Smith, especially in his earlier years, and a lot of the early leaders of the church, believe that the Book of Mormon lands were in the North American setting, up around the Finger Lakes area where Joseph Smith just happened to live. And there's actually a big debate even within Mormons themselves as to where the Book of Mormon lands are really located. But this record is supposedly buried by a man who was named Moroni before his people, the Nephites, were obliterated by the dark-skinned Lamanites. Moroni was the son of Mormon, hence this is where we get the phrase Book of Mormon. He buries these plates in the ground, and prior to the annihilation of his people, and then later on appears as an angel to Joseph Smith to go show him where he buried those plates centuries before. And therein lies the pedigree for the Book of Mormon. We have nothing but Joseph Smith's story to go by. He is the one that is telling the story. Mormons have to basically believe what he is saying is actually truthful. And, of course, there are a lot of people that would challenge his claims, and it's been going on ever since.
Okay, the I guess I'll call it the discovery of this ancient record alleged by Joseph Smith comes along with another very interesting story, and that is how Joseph Smith got it off the plates and onto the page. Tell us how the accounts read here, and this is really integral to kind of the veracity for the average Mormon of this book. They will often turn to the very first pages of the Book of Mormon, if I'm not mistaken, to cite some witnesses about how this all happened.
Yes. Yeah, there's actually three witnesses, and then there's another group of eight witnesses. So you have 11 witnesses total that testify to the authenticity of the Book of Mormon. Now, their stories leave much to be desired, of course, but to answer your original question, Joseph Smith claimed, or I should say that witnesses claim, that Joseph Smith, in translating, and I'm using that word in quotation marks, he translated the plates by putting a seer stone into a hat and drawing the hat closely to his face to exclude the light. As David Whitmer, one of the witnesses, said, a spiritual light would shine. He would, one character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read off the English to Oliver Cowdery, who was one of his principal scribes, and it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph to see if it was correct. Then it would disappear, and another character with the interpretation would appear. Now, of course, when you read this story, and this story is not unlike others that are told, for instance, from Emma Smith, his wife, Martin Harris told this story. William Smith also tells of the same type of a method being used. We have to ask a very important question. If Joseph Smith is looking into a hat and he's looking at a rock, where are the gold plates? I don't think a lot of Mormons really think this through. Most of the pictures that we see produced by the LDS Church showing Joseph Smith translating the plates always show him in this type of prayerful position, leaning over the plates, looking directly at them, with his naked eyes, and sometimes with his fingers running across the plates. And this is the impression that most Mormons have as to how the gold plates were translated into English. Of course, that's not what the eyewitness accounts say. And I have never, in all my 30-plus years of studying this religion, have I ever seen any artist rendition of Joseph Smith translating the plates with either his face in a hat or even using the Urim and Thummim, or the spectacles, as he described, that were with the gold plates when he retrieved them in order to translate them. The spectacles, or the Urim and Thummim, were supposed to be used in order to enable Joseph Smith to translate the plates. I've never seen a picture put out by the Mormon Church showing Joseph Smith wearing any such spectacles at all. It's always this prayerful position leaning over the plates. And that's the impression that most Mormons have, that He was merely reading right off the Reformed Egyptian, as they call it, into the English to a scribe who, for many years, it was believed, was behind a curtain, who couldn't even see the plates. Now, some Mormon apologists are now saying that there was no curtain. Again, that's a controversy that's in-house for them to haggle out, but there's plenty of references to show that there was a curtain that did divide them, and there's, of course, some incidents where the curtain is not mentioned.
Well, we only have a minute before we take our first break here, Bill. Where does the Mormon Church allege the plates themselves are now?
Well, they say that when Joseph Smith was finished, that an angel actually came down and turned the leaves over, leaf by leaf, proclaimed, a voice from heaven proclaimed that the translation was true and the plates were taken back to heaven. So we don't have the original manuscripts, if you will, the original plates to examine what Joseph Smith said. All we have are this 28% of the original manuscript that the scribes actually wrote that was dictated from Joseph Smith. And then we have what's known as a printer manuscript. Now, 100% of that is still around. And this is what led Royal Skousen into doing his textual criticism work on the manuscripts, the two manuscripts, the 28% of the original and 100% of the printer manuscript. And then by comparing that with a number of various editions of the Book of Mormon, he draws this conclusion that a lot of the changes that have been made in the Book of Mormon are not all that significant.
All right, when we come back from this break, this is a harder question, in fact. Where, in fact, does the Book of Mormon come from? I mean, there are theories here that abound where it really comes from rather than Joseph Smith's explanation. But where does it really come from? And it is a very convenient story to tell. The plates are there, they're found, they're translated in kind of a bizarre way, and then they're whisked away to heaven again. And so if you say, where are your plates, where are your original manuscripts, a knowledgeable Mormon will say, well, we don't have them, God does. It's a convenient story to tell. We'll be right back. Talk more about the reliability of the Book of Mormon. We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you the new Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, 1600 Gulfview Drive, Suite 230, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the new Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
The sharpest arrow in your apologetics quiver. You're listening to Issues Etc.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of Issues Etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Defending the faith, teaching the truth. Issues Etc.
Well, what kind of questions or comments do you have about the Book of Mormon? With recent Inside Mormon scholarship, textual criticism on the Book of Mormon, they are asserting that the text hasn't changed too much from the time its printer's edition was put forward to now. But does that mean that it's a reliable book in and of itself? 1-877-623-6943. We're talking about that with Bill McKeever, founder of Mormonism Research Ministry in Draper, Utah. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. We're coming to you live this Wednesday. It's October the 21st. Or you can Twitter us at issuesetc. Let's turn to the real origins of the Book of Mormon. And I take it from the various people I've talked to and interviewed over the years, there's even among those who debunk Joseph Smith's version of the story, there's not a lot of agreement among those who are trying to find out where it really did come from, where that printer's manuscript actually originated.
Well, as far as I understand, in reading what Skousen says, he gave a talk on this back in 2002 at the FAIR conference here in Sandy, Utah. That's a conference that a group of Mormon apologists put on every year. And he kind of gives the background of this. And he does admit that there are not only errors in the printer's manuscript, but there's actually errors in the original manuscript. How many exactly, we can't know, because as I mentioned before, only 28% of that manuscript even exists today. The rest of it was destroyed from moisture when it was placed in the cornerstone of one of their buildings. But still, he still says that he makes this interesting comment. He says in this talk that in my computerized collation of the two manuscripts and 20 significant editions of the Book of Mormon, I can count the number of places of variation. These are places where in some place in the text there's a variant, whether it's spelling, punctuation, words missing, added grammatical change. There are 105,000 places of variations. Why does this become significant for us as Christians? Because as Christians, we've been doing textual criticism for years, and we know that there's about 5,700 manuscript fragments and some whole manuscripts out there that have been able to be looked at and examined. And certainly we do find a lot of variance as well between the different manuscripts, but yet here we've been arguing to our Mormon friends that this great amount of variance, while it sounds like a huge amount, and I know Bart Ehrman likes to make a big deal out of the 400,000 variants, we also say that when you get down to brass tacks, that the variants really don't mean a whole lot as far as whether or not we have a reliable transmission of the text. Now, here we find Mormons doing the same thing. And you see why this is interesting, Todd, is because they now, their scholars, in the hands of Royal Skousen, is coming to a conclusion that we've been saying all along regarding the Bible. And I think I'm willing to give Skousen the benefit of the doubt that a lot of his so-called changes and his corrections, alterations, are probably, for the most part, pretty insignificant. I don't think a lot of them are, well, some of them are, mainly because of the way it was supposedly translated from the rock and read back and to see if it was correct and all that. It kind of leaves for no margin of error there, I would think. But nonetheless, I'm willing to give them the benefit of the doubt. Here's what I want Christians to start challenging Mormons with. If I'm going to go along and say that your textual changes are really not all that significant, why won't you at least agree with us that the textual changes, the variants that we have in our New Testament manuscripts, are also rather insignificant? Quit going around, like I keep hearing Mormon missionaries always say, well, you can't trust the Bible, you can't trust the New Testament, it hasn't been translated correctly. That's a bunch of hooey. It's nonsense, and it's a horrible gossip that's been going through the Mormon wards for years, and I find that when you talk to some of the scholars on this issue or read some of their writings from BYU and such, those that are up on this subject don't say that. And in fact, they'll admit that our New Testament is translated actually quite well. So, unfortunately, Mormons use this as an argument against the authenticity of the Bible and a reason for trusting in the Book of Mormon. And I'm going, wait a minute, that's not even fair, because you're just blowing off our evidence, out of hand, and yet you expect us to go along with what Skousen has found in his, which, as I said, I'm willing to do. I'm willing to do that. I just think that Mormons need to be more careful when they come out with their criticisms against the New Testament, because to believe, for instance, in Article 8, that they believe the Bible to be correct as far as it's translated, or they believe the Bible as far as it's translated correctly, if that's what they really meant, then they should trust in the accuracy of our translations today. If they mean that it wasn't transmitted correctly, then again, I think they have a problem, because our Bibles are transmitted very well. And I should say the manuscripts are the fragments and such are transmitted very well. So I think this is a good thing in the long run, personally. And I hope Christians will become aware enough of the topic that they'll be able to share this with a lot of Mormon friends. But as far as where this thing came from, like, it was it from the mind of Joseph Smith or what? Because that's an argument I often hear. How could Joseph Smith, with his meager education, you know, come up with such a magnificent document? Well, first of all, is it really a magnificent document? I mean, most literary critics wouldn't agree with that. I certainly Mark Twain, you know, thought it was chloroform in print. But again, I think he could have come up with this narrative. It's not all that difficult. This was not an original story by any means floating around during the time of Joseph Smith. There are other books, manuscripts around at the time that talked of similar ideas of inhabitants coming to the New World and starting huge civilizations and such. I actually have an article on our website where I ask the question, is Tolkien among the prophets? Because when we look at J.R.R. Tolkien and what he did, I mean, he invented a whole language, for Pete's sake. And then puts out some writings that I think literary critics would say is far and away much better than the Book of Mormon. And are we to assume that Tolkien somehow should be listed as a prophet? I would say no. Just because Joseph Smith can come up with a novel does not necessarily mean that he's a prophet of God. And I think that's a fair criticism of Joseph Smith.
In the end, because the book is so key to their quote-unquote evangelistic efforts. In the end, if the Book of Mormon were in some way shown to be not what Joseph Smith claimed it to be, in any way whatsoever, what do you think it would do?
Well, I think it has done, it already has done, I think, an effect on a lot of Latter-day Saints who have come to realize that the Book of Mormon is not what it claims to be, and because of that, they leave the Mormon faith. There are many Latter-day Saints, ex-Mormons, who were once faithful, true-believing Mormons, but in doing some research, they come to find a lot of problems with the Book of Mormon that they never hear on a Sunday morning message or maybe in the Ensign magazine, and that it does reflect on Joseph Smith's alleged calling as a prophet. They see that because the Book of Mormon, as you said quite correctly, Todd, is really a cornerstone in the Mormon faith. I mean, it's absolutely essential. If this book is not what it claims to be, then it certainly reflects on the credibility of Joseph Smith and his claim to be a prophet. And this is why I think a lot of Mormons in conference, you know, like recently, one of their apostles was basically saying that when people leave the church, I forget the exact wording, but they have to kind of sneak around the Book of Mormon in order to get out of the church, as if people who leave the church do so dishonestly or self-deluded. I think that was an unfair assessment. I thought that was really a pejorative assessment, that somehow people who leave the church or who do not believe the Book of Mormon are dishonest. I was refreshed, actually, to hear a Mormon apologist not long ago at a conference, Van Hale, who I happened to debate back in the 1980s. He actually said that he knows people who have honestly read the Book of Mormon and looked at its claims and just don't believe it, and he didn't think that they were being dishonest in drawing that conclusion. He says it just didn't have that effect on them. And I found that refreshing coming from him. Usually we don't hear that kind of candor among many Latter-day Saints. The reason people don't believe the Book of Mormon is because they don't want to believe the Book of Mormon, or there's something wrong with their sincerity, there's something wrong with their intent, or maybe even their faith in Christ is lacking. And why do they draw that conclusion? Because that's exactly what the Book of Mormon says in Moroni 10:4 and 5, that you have to have a sincere heart, real intent, having faith in Christ, and if you have these things, the Holy Ghost is going to manifest its truthfulness to you. So obviously, there's something wrong with you. It can't be wrong with the book. And that's why it's a no-win scenario, and that's why I encourage Christians, don't let the Mormons lead you and manipulate you into this phony type of test. That's not the way we test things. We're supposed to examine all areas of these claims. We don't just go and look for a subjective feeling. That's one of the most dangerous things you can really do. So, enough of my soapbox on that one. So.
Well, I could listen to it all day long. Bill McKeever, founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, co-author of the book Mormonism 101. We'll post a link to Mormonism Research Ministry and information about Mormonism 101 under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Click on demand. Bill, thanks for being our guest.
Hey, it was my pleasure, Todd. You have a great day, okay?
I certainly will. Dr. Robert Kelly will join us on the other side of the break. We understand the church nowadays, so sadly, in terms of corporate success, and I mean corporate in the kind of business success, if it's making money, if it's showing a profit, not just in terms of its dollars, but in terms of its numbers of people, if it's got a big staff, if it's got a charismatic leader, lots of cars in the parking lot, that it's a bright future, at least in terms of those things that we can measure, we say that the church is successful. And this way of thinking about the church, this kind of success-oriented, result-oriented way of thinking about the church, make no mistake about it, has been borrowed lock, stock, and barrel from outside of the Bible, because the Bible has a very different picture of Christ's church and of Christians. It paints a picture not of one that enjoys a lot of measurable success in terms of money or numbers. Sometimes so, but more often than not, the opposite. A suffering church, a church under the cross. We'll talk about it after this.
A great resource for Sunday school teachers. Every Tuesday, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday school lesson. You'll find these interviews under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen, and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. issuesetc.org. Click on demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. Issues Etc. online at issuesetc.org.
When you hear the words new music for your congregation, do you automatically think of mindless praise music? Well, think again. Liturgy Solutions has new compositions for all seasons of the church year that are firmly grounded in the Reformation truths of Christ for us in word and sacrament. Check us out on the web at www.liturgysolutions.com. At Liturgy Solutions, we don't do worship, we're deep into liturgy. www.liturgysolutions.com.
Back by popular demand, you're listening to Issues Etc. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
So-called emergency contraception, or Plan B, has been a priority of Planned Parenthood. They succeeded in making this highly lucrative drug available over-the-counter to anyone 17 or older. They claim it's effective in preventing pregnancy up to 72 hours after intimacy. But if conception has already occurred, it prevents the tiny developing embryo from attaching to the mother's womb. This is an early abortion. I've long cautioned we don't know what these chemicals will do to women who frequently use this drug as contraception. Now we're beginning to find out. Unsupervised over-the-counter use of Plan B is causing menstrual problems among young women in India, including incomplete abortions and uncontrollable bleeding. Sadly, America's young women are being used as guinea pigs.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.